Well, good morning, church. If you would, please join me by turning in your Bibles to the book of Ruth. I had to make a mental note not to say Ephesians this morning, but we will not be there again for quite some time. The book of Ruth, and as you do so, I just want to make you aware, if you are the note-taking type, there are note-taking outlines out there available for you in the lobby under the cross, so don't hesitate to slip out and grab one. And if you've got little ones there in the pew with you, there's also some note-taking guides for the children as well, so that way they can kind of learn how to engage in listening to sermons, and also it helps you as a parent be able to have something to talk about with them when we leave. This morning we will begin our study in the book of Ruth. This is a favorite book of many believers, and judging by the audible sound of, I don't know if that was relief that we were done with Ephesians or excitement that we're going into Ruth, but I believe that this is probably the favorite of many of you within our own congregation this morning here. As is the norm, before we dive into a new book, I believe that it's fitting for us to lay a little bit of groundwork to ask some basic interrogative questions as to what's going on in the book as a whole, just to lay some understanding as we move forward. So we're going to ask a few questions before we even dive into the text that we're in this morning of the whole book of Ruth. And the first of those is probably the question that is going to be the most disappointing, and it's this: who wrote this book? And unfortunately, the answer is not really that satisfying. It's this: we don't really know. The Talmud suggests that it was actually Samuel who wrote this book. Tradition holds in some sections that Samuel wrote this book, and that is very possible. At the same time, this book has some things that cast a little bit of doubt on whether or not it was Samuel who wrote this book, because the very last few words of it talk about King David as if he were a household name. But you know well from biblical history that Samuel had died some years before David was on the throne at all. Samuel anointed King David, but he never lived to see his reign. Other suggestions for the author of the book are men like Solomon, because it comes after King David, Nathan, David's court prophet, and then there are some who suggest that we think it's perhaps an unknown woman, but the short and skinny of it is we don't really know, and that's okay, because the author is not trying to hold themselves out as a character worthy of emulation. Rather, they're not holding any individual character in this book out as worthy of emulation. We'll see that in a moment. So we don't know who wrote it, but we do know what kind of book it is. What kind of book is Ruth? This is a big one here. This is called a narrative text. If you're new to Scripture, then more than half of your Bible is actually narrative. It tells a story. It tells you something. Now, this narrative is more specific in that it's not just a story like those that you read, the parables of Jesus in the Gospels, for instance. Those may or may not have happened. Jesus tells you stories with unnamed characters. All of the characters in this book have names. And that's important because this is a true story. This is a historical theology. And there's importance in that. The reason this is theological history or a historical theology here is that it's trying to sell you that these are true events to show us something about the character and nature of our God. These are true events trying to show the reader or the listener something about God. You'll notice throughout these narrative books, though, that there are not any commands given to the reader. No instances of, now go and do this. Now, that's not to say that there are no imperatives on the reader or listener of the book, right? The story is meant to teach us something. The story is meant to help us know something and then to help us live accordingly. But it's important, though, that we realize that the characters of these narratives are not given so that we would go and do exactly as they have done. More to the point here, for example, that means you don't follow the example of Ruth in chapter 3. Single ladies, I don't advise that you go and take a nap at the feet of your crush and say, hey, maybe he'll propose to me. That's not why the author writes that event down for you. He's telling you what happened so you will know something else. So we know that this is a narrative text. We don't know exactly who wrote it, but we do know a little bit more as to why they wrote it. It's difficult, though, because in a lot of narrative books of the Bible, there's actually a specific purpose statement. On Wednesday nights, we're going through the Gospel of John. And you know well, in the Gospel of John, in chapter 20, verse 31, he tells you the purpose of the book. He says, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John tells you very clearly, you want to know why I'm writing the book? Here's the answer. Luke does the same in Luke chapter 1, verse 4, to Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught about Jesus. We see something, though, of the immediate purpose of the book of Ruth, and it's a little bit more clouded, because the author never comes out and says, let me tell you exactly why I wrote this. But if you hold your finger in Ruth chapter 1 and flip over to Ruth chapter 4, pages are hard to turn, aren't they? Ruth chapter 4, it does tell you something there. At the very last part, it says there in this genealogy, now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab Nashon. Nashon Salmon. Salmon Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And sometimes you start to glaze over in your eyes at this point. But then there's a point, he says, and Jesse fathered David. So there's a little bit of a political purpose here in this book here. The writer's trying to show you something about the origins of King David. So his immediate purpose in many ways is going to be able to defend that this is who David is and this is where he came from. But we have another hint at God's purposes in preserving these theological histories for us. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, Paul refers to the wilderness wanderings period of the Israelite history, and then he gives this blanket statement over all of that time period, and he says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. So why does God preserve things like the stories of kings and chronicles? Why does he preserve all of that wicked, wayward ways of judges? So that you and I might learn. And that's the same reason he preserves the book of Ruth, so that you and I might be instructed from it. Hence we see in 2 Timothy 3 that all of Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That means Ruth too. This is why God has given us this book, so that we would be instructed. And lastly, I think it's helpful for us to notice, before we dive into the book, some of the themes that we'll see throughout the book of Ruth. There's a lot of themes in this book, but I want us to notice the ones that you'll see consistently throughout every chapter. The author of Ruth is brilliant. If you imagine, I think in pictures, of someone taking a needle and running thread through it and then running it through a tapestry. They're weaving something together, and they take these themes and put them through every chapter. You'll notice in every chapter we see the theme of God's providential care and guidance. In every chapter, in every scene, in every act of this story, we see God's providential care and guidance. We see God's chesed, that word that is so hard to translate, but if you see it translated in your Bible, it's often translated as loving kindness or steadfast love or loyal love, unending love. We see that. The refrain of Psalm 106 is what? Why do we praise the Lord? For the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. And we see that theme running throughout the book of Ruth. We see the theme of God's faithfulness, and oftentimes in the face of the unfaithfulness of those to whom he is showing it. And then lastly, we'll see the theme of suffering running throughout this book. Because at the end of our text this morning, it introduces the main problem of the story of Ruth. The main problem of the story of Ruth is not the sudden widowhood of Ruth, but it's actually the sudden widowhood of Naomi. Because the story doesn't end focusing on Ruth, it ends focusing on the answer to Naomi's brokenness in God's providence of a grandson. And that leads us to ask one last question before we dive into the book proper, and it's this: who is the main character of the book of Ruth? Who is the main character? We're tempted to think that the main character is the namesake of the book. Ruth is the main character, right? She's the one who gets the most attention, especially in the latter parts of chapter 1 and chapters 2 and 3 and even in 4. But I don't believe that that's the correct answer. I don't think, for that matter, that Naomi is the main character or Boaz. The author's not trying to write to say, marvel at Boaz or marvel at Ruth and Naomi. No, the author is writing not that we would walk away marveling at Ruth or Naomi or Boaz or Orpah or anyone else, but rather that you and I might walk away and marvel at our God. That is why the writer here is telling us this. Hubbard says this, he says, despite his seeming absence, Yahweh is in fact the central figure in the story. You'll notice this morning in the text that we'll be in, the name of God is not mentioned one time. There is no reference to God in the verses that we'll be in this morning, yet his fingerprints are all over it. Much like the book of Esther, which for all of its chapters do not mention the name of God or even a generic name for God, no references to him, we see his providential care and guidance throughout. And so for that reason, we'll see here that this book is not written for us to marvel at Ruth or any of the other characters that are named. It is written for us to marvel at their God. So we'll see. My prayer is that as we go through our study of it, that we would, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 40, verse 9, to behold your God, a command given to say, who is like this God? Covenant-keeping, faithful, steadfast, and loving. And you'll see as we go through this book that our God is incomparable in his faithfulness. So if you would, please, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. I'll read the first five verses of Ruth. We know not who wrote it, but we know why he wrote it. So let's read it and then ask that we would be amazed with the God he wrote it about. Let's read it. This is God's word, Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah. The name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for preserving it for us so faithfully. Father, I thank you for the time that we have to look into it. And I ask, Lord, now that just as the psalmist prayed, Lord, we pray this so regularly, Lord, but may it not become numb to our ears, Lord, or weighty in our minds, Lord, but may it become something that we still truly long for, that you would, Lord, open our eyes so that we might behold wondrous things from your word. Open our eyes to show us the beauty of Christ. Open our eyes to show us, Lord, the horror of our sin, Lord, and show us your goodness, your glory. And we will be satisfied with that. We ask all of these things, Lord, in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. This text that we're in this morning starts out in what we could say is all the wrong ways. We've called the message this morning moving to Moab because that's exactly what the text details for us. In the very next verse, though, if you look at verse 6, Naomi's going to move back. So this move to Moab is kind of like a long boomerang throw. But this morning we find ourselves at the farthest point away from Bethlehem that we will be in our story. And we know that this text starts out with the characters going the wrong way. Have you ever been on the road and you're driving and maybe it's late at night and you start to see that little red rectangle with the white outline on it and the white letters and it says, wrong way. When you do that, your heart starts racing a little bit and then you start seeing headlights and they're in your lane. That's because you're in their lane. You're going the wrong way. Well, that's what we find this morning in our text here. This morning, our characters are going the wrong way. It starts out with those ominous words there in verse 1. In the day when the judges ruled. Now, I want you to, for a minute here to suspend the fact that you have knowledge of chapters 2, 3, and 4. I want you to hear this as much as you're able for the very first time. This being an auditory culture, the folks are going to sit around and they're going to hear their elders tell them this story. Perhaps someone pulls the scroll out and they read it, and you've never heard it before, but you've heard the history of your people. And you hear a story start out and they say, in the day when the judges ruled. Imagine hearing that as an ancient Israelite. You've heard the stories of those days all your life. And when you hear that word, the days of the judges, you buckle up because you know we're in for a wild ride. You see, that's not just a reference for time stamping it here for us. This is a theological reference as much as it is a historical reference in those first few words. Why? Well, if Charles Dickens could use the phrase, it was the best of times and it was the worst of times, then we know that the Israelite would say, when you say the days of the judges, it was the worst of times. Full stop. We know that. You recall the refrain that you hear throughout the book of Judges. It's actually written with the very last words of the book of Judges in Judges 21:25. He does that so it's ringing in your ears. He says there, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The point there being throughout the book of Judges is this. When we do what's right in our own eyes, we always end up doing what's wrong in God's eyes. When you and I just follow our heart, we end up running from God. And the writer of Judges is making clear that was what typified this whole era of Israelite history, was rebellion and chaos and pain. And so the writer of Judges is telling you here, this story I'm about to tell you starts in that time. They're going the wrong way. And these were not the good old days. These were rough times. They were marked by disobedience, often of the most disgusting and degrading varieties. You can read through Judges where even the honorable men have family idols to false gods. Often we look at Gideon as if he were a man of great valor and bravery, but we must remember that Gideon was anything but that. The text goes out of its way to show all these little details about how Gideon was afraid, and he wagered with God on foolish things. When he had been given commands, he still wanted pictures. This was not a good time. But we know that there were windows in the book of Judges, those brief little windows. You remember as we studied through Judges a while back, that there were those, there's probably about five or six verses in there where the whole country turns in repentance. And then they turn away again. Maybe, perhaps, we're in one of those time periods. I don't believe that that's the case. I don't believe that we're in a season of covenantal faithfulness here, because read the next words of the sentence. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now, we can't be dogmatic on this point here, because the author does not say here, this is why there was a famine. But we have to remember the context of the promised blessings and curses that these people knew. Everywhere you go in the Bible, you have to take the context with you, and you also have to take what came before and say, this should instruct me as to what I ought to know now. Well, what should we see when we see that phrase, there was a famine in the land? Especially when that phrase, famine, follows that time period of the judges. Well, God had promised Israel when they entered into a covenant with him at Sinai with Moses there. You remember, it was more than just the Ten Commandments given. These were the covenant rules and expectations of those people who God has says, I am going to save you and bring you into relationship with me. I will be your God. You will be my people. And this is the standards for upholding that relationship. The new covenant is totally different than the old. We don't have to work to be in relationship with God. God worked to make a relationship with us possible through Jesus. But in the old covenant, God pulled the Israelites in by grace, and then he gives them these covenant standards, and he says, now you will work and you will maintain a relationship. It was still grace, but there was some work in that law there. But there were promised blessings and curses for disobedience and obedience. And when we read that word famine there in Ruth 1:1, we ought to have those sirens going off in our head that this is a promise from God. Here from Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, and then 47 and 48, God says to the people of Israel, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Now we're going to skip about 30 verses because there's a lot of curses that come from covenant unfaithfulness. But hear this one. It says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all the things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst, in nakedness, lacking everything. In hunger and thirst sounds a lot like famine. It sounds a lot like famine. We hear again in Leviticus 26, verse 16, the repeated curses for covenant unfaithfulness for the people of Israel. And one of those punishments there to unfaithfulness to the covenant was this: you shall sow your seed in vain. You can plant, you can water, you can till, you can pull all the weeds out of the ground, and nothing will happen. We have to remember something here when we see those words. There was a famine in the land. Believer, rest assured, God is faithful. Amen? He is faithful all the time, yes? And that sometimes that's not very comfortable for us, is it? We cannot forget that God is faithful even when we would prefer in our sin that He were not faithful. That God will uphold His promises to His people, and that even includes correcting and disciplining his erring child. We read this in Proverbs 3. We read this in Hebrews 12, that God disciplines his children as a father, a son in whom he delights. And so sometimes we would wish, if we can be honest, that God were not so faithful, that God would just let us run a little further, but we see that God is faithful to his promises, even though Israel probably did not want him to be at this time. It's also significant here. I know sometimes I said this is still an inferred point, but we have to sit around the fire with the Israelite for a moment. We can't read this and just say, well, it doesn't say that there's a famine because of their sin, but it does say that this is the time period of the judges. A famine comes in, and then it tells you where the famine is. Keep reading. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem. Well, we have to stop and say, what is Bethlehem? We know Bethlehem. That's where the nativity story happens, right? But the word Bethlehem itself means house of bread. It was known to be an area that was good for producing the things needed for bread. And so it's interesting here that a man from the house of bread in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. How do we know that this famine is more than likely a sign of God's displeasure and his faithful discipline of his people? Bethlehem and Moab ain't all that far apart, y'all. They're 75 miles away. How is it that there's a famine in Bethlehem but not in Moab? We're talking about a drive from here to the other side of Greensboro. When there's a famine in Sanford, you better believe that there's going to be a famine in Greensboro as well. And so what we see here is this. God is saying, I'm punishing my people for unfaithfulness to the covenant. And he even told them, you can sow your seed in vain, your enemies will take the produce. And that's exactly what we see here. They're going to Moab. So there's the setting. It's the days of the judges. These aren't good times. And obviously we found ourselves at a bad time in the bad times because there's a famine going on. And then we read there, a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife, Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And this is the point where we want to say, Elimelech, you're going the wrong way. You and I may think that this is no big deal. It's just a short move. We're just moving from one town to another. But we got to remember something here. God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, and he promised to bring them into the promised land. And the reason it took so long is because of their rebellion and their hard-heartedness and their complaining and their bickering. That's the wilderness wanderings of 40 years. But when he brings them into the promised land, he doesn't say, now go out. He says, now stay put. Stay here and obey what I've told you. And God promises them, if you obey me, then you will not have problems. You will not have problems. The rains will come, the crops will grow, and it will work. But yet we have Elimelech here leaving Bethlehem for Moab of all places. See, under the covenant between Yahweh and Israel, what we just read there is high-handed rebellion. It's defiance of first class here. Ian Duguid actually describes it as follows. He says, we can perhaps serve the Lord equally well in New York or New Orleans, in Atlanta or Acapulco or Amsterdam. However, God had delivered his people from Egypt and brought them to the land of Canaan as a special place for them to live. God called Elimelech to live in Bethlehem. He therefore had no business leaving there to go anywhere, least of all Moab. Of all places that he would go, why Moab? It's convenient. It's not a very far ride. You hop on the camel, you can be there probably in about a week's time. And hey, the crops are growing, the bread is flowing, and the times are good in Moab. But why is it that Moab is so bad? Why does the writer want you to hear this? It's the time of the judges, everybody around the fire. Oh, here we go again. Grandpa's going to tell us a story about the bad days. There's a famine in the land. Well, of course there's a famine in the land. All of our ancestors were morons. Well, then we've got this guy named Elimelech. Okay, maybe he's a good guy. After all, his name means my God is king. What is Elimelech doing? He's moving to Moab? What is wrong with you? Why is it that Moab is so bad? Well, first off, their origins come from an incestuous relationship. You can read about that in Genesis 19. We know that the whole country of Moab starts from this sinful relationship. But then we go forward. You recall in the wilderness wandering period, the king Balak, king of Moab, he hires Balaam the prophet, and he says, I want you to pronounce curses over the people of Israel. This is where we have the talking donkey part of the Bible, right? And so we see here that Moab has constantly been an enemy of Israel. That was in Numbers 22. In Numbers 25, just a few pages later, we have the Moabite women seeking to lead the Israelite people astray and worshiping false gods. And then in the last book that comes right before Ruth, the book of Judges, you have wicked King Eglon, king of Moab, in Judges 3, who is doing what? He is oppressing the people of Israel and putting them to forced labor. They ran from slavery, and then because of slavery to sin, they wound up enslaved again. But we're tempted sometimes to say, you know, I don't blame Elimelech. I mean, look at the circumstances. It's either starve or what? Be faithful to the Lord, trust him, repent, be obedient to God's commands. Again, we can say, here's a man named Elimelech. His name literally means, my God is king. But he shows us that what's really king in his life is not Yahweh. It's the convenience and comfort of being able to ensure that my next meal is going to be accounted for. He shows himself in character by what he does in these two verses we've already read, that he's not all that different from the average Israelite man in the days of Judges, is he? You remember the words, there's no king in Israel, and every man does what is right in his own eyes. This is the character of Elimelech that we're dealing with. And as the apple doesn't always fall far from the tree, we see that not only does Elimelech go the wrong way, but then his sons go the wrong way. Continue reading there. At the end of verse 2, it says, they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. We learn here that not only are they in the wrong place, but they're doing the wrong thing. Mahlon and Chilion take up Moabite wives. Now, the author doesn't shed a lot of commentary on this here. He says it as plain and in matter of fact as if we would say George Washington married Martha. But what we do see is this: the compromise of the father made the compromise of the sons even easier. This is a picture right here in these first three verses of discipleship in action. This is discipleship at work here. Beware, believer. We should understand this then. You can just as easily disciple someone into paths of disobedience as you can into paths of obedience. You can teach people by your living that it doesn't really matter what God says. It doesn't really matter what Jesus commanded. How can we be sure that this is a compromise we read of here in Mahlon and Chilion? And I know this seems jarring because we're like, well, Ruth is who the book's named after. Yeah, but we have to remember at this point, Ruth is still known as the Moabite woman. She's still the Moabite woman. We're not to verse 16 yet. And you have to sit around the campfire with the Israelite for a minute here and say, what's wrong with you guys? Why are you doing that? How do we know that this is unfaithfulness, that this is compromise here? Well, again, in the book of Deuteronomy, God tells the Israelites in 7:3, you shall not intermarry with them, the Canaanites, that is, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. Now, before we go and think that this is some sort of divine xenophobia of some sort, we have to let the scriptures continue. We need to understand that intermarriage between the Canaanite and the Israelite was never a racial concern in the heart of God. How do we know that? Well, because before you get to Judges, you find this woman named Rahab, and she repents and believes and ends up, we find out later, in the family tree of Jesus. It's not that God has an ire against somebody who doesn't look like an Israelite. It's that God does not want people worshiping false gods. And so what does he say in verse 4? We heard verse 3 of Deuteronomy 7. Verse 4, why? Why can't we take these daughters for our sons? Because they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. We know that Mahlon and Chilion had compromised here. They're following the path that their father had led them down. But God gave this rule so that they would not be led astray. I know in today's culture this seems like this is such an honorable thing, a noble thing here. The things that our culture sometimes lionizes as a religiously pluralistic open-mindedness. We see it when an openly professing Christian marries someone who openly professes to not follow Jesus. And we think, look at that, they're honorable people. No, they're walking in rebellion to Jesus. What our culture says is open-mindedness in this point. God says this is foolishness, and it will result in a divided heart. And so we see here that these two brothers are continuing to walk down a road of compromise. And then beginning in verse 5, we read some sobering words. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman, that is Naomi, was left without her two sons and her husband. By the end of 5 verses, Naomi has lost all of her loved ones. All the men in her life have passed away. She's alone, she's defenseless, and she is brokenhearted. And at that, we have to stop and step back a little bit. And we have to say, okay, we're still sitting around the fire here, but we need to say, all right, storyteller, what are you trying to let me know? And I believe that we can see 2 warnings in this. The believer should be warned of 2 things here in these first 5 verses. And the first is this: believer, we need to guard against compromise in our life for the sake of comfort. You would do well to guard against compromise for the sake of comfort. What does that mean? It's often easy for us to get into this difficult situation where in which we are tempted to jump ship on trusting in God's faithfulness and providence. We've been praying for that raise that hasn't come. Well, it's tax season. A few wrong figures and you can add to the bottom line with really relative ease, right? Marriage hasn't proven to be as easy as we once hoped or imagined. So the temptation to separate ways comes in and it seems all too easy. Folks might think that you're a little bit more spiritually mature if you can just overstate what you've read or what you've done or what you've experienced ever so slightly. Covetousness and discontentment are a lot easier to justify and hide than drunkenness or adultery, are they not? At least I'm not doing fill in the blank. Choose your greater sin du jour. Compromise is easy. Compromise is a road that we can easily slide into. And we see that so well here in Elimelech and his boys. Look at that little compromise pattern we see. At verse 1 there, it says, a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. Continue reading there, the last sentence of verse 2. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. Then we get to the last sentence of verse 4. They lived there about 10 years. Elimelech's little concession led to another and another and another, and before you know it, a whole decade has gone by. When I read that little concession there, my mind goes to the wicked man of Psalm 1. You recall there, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Yet we find that Elimelech walked, stood, and sat. And he led his family in the same process. Sinclair Ferguson said, well, when we turn our backs on the Lord's word, we never intend to do it for long. It's only going to be for a little while over a small matter, but it rarely works out that way. Believer, you may think that the little compromise today won't amount to much, but they compile over time, and it only ever gets easier and easier. And so we're to be alert and vigilant, and not for the sake of comfort nor convenience, compromise obedience to our Lord. Where he has spoken, let us listen and let us then obey. And we can rest assured that where we have fallen, we can also listen and repent and we will be forgiven. We're assured that as well. The first warning then is to guard against compromise for the sake of convenience or comfort. But the second then is this, and this is something that we should know and be rest assured of. Believer, your sin always hurts more than just yourself. Your sin always hurts more than just yourself. Those last few words of verse 5 are so painful. So that the woman, it's interesting here, she has a name until the last part of verse 5. But by the end of verse 5, the writer can barely stand to put her name on the paper. The woman was left without her two sons and her husband. We understand, culturally speaking here, Naomi likely had little say at all in this move to Moab. Culturally speaking, she would have had no input on the marriage of her sons. Lawson Younger pointed out, he said, she suffered because of decisions that were not necessarily hers. The decision to move to Moab was undoubtedly outside of her control. Elimelech is the responsible party here. And we have to understand something. The short and skinny of this is this. On the human side of things, Elimelech had no business moving the family to Moab. He had been given land from God in Bethlehem and said, be faithful, and God says, I'll take care of you. And he wasn't faithful, but instead of repenting, he runs. And I believe that Elimelech seems to think he got away with his decision. Obviously, they stayed in Moab for quite some time. The bread was good there. Elimelech thinks he got away with it, but we can rest assured that sin always leaves its scars, and usually on more people than we think it will. He doesn't live to see the pain that Naomi will see. And believer, we can learn from that, that our sin is going to hurt more than just ourselves. How do we see that as we look forward under the new covenant? Well, the New Testament describes every individual believer as part of a body, as part of the church. We live in an age of rampant individualism, and it's not lost on pulpits across this land either, where we want to build up so much so the individual person to the neglect of the body. But we have to understand, believer, when we sin in silence, we sin against all of us in this room. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us in verse 12 and 14, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. And you know this. You know this in very real life experience. You're thinking, how do I know that in experience? How many of you have ever woken up in the middle of the night? This is an activity portion. There we go. You've woken up in the middle of the night. You've walked down the hall in the middle of the night, right? Have you stubbed your toe in the middle of the night? And it's always your pinky toe that you stub, right? And that tiny little toe, when you stub your pinky toe in the middle of the night, you feel that all the way up to your shoulders, don't you? It radiates through your body. And then once you get that pain radiating all the way up to your shoulders, you're biting your lips or you're biting your tongue. Or you're waking everybody else up yelling. We know what it feels like when one part hurts, the whole body hurts. We know this. When one part goes astray, it hurts the whole. And so sin, believer, is never safe, and it will hurt more than just you. You may live to not see who all it hurts, but rest assured, it will hurt others. So don't tolerate it. Don't treat sin as if it were safe. Know that it is destructive, not only in your own life, but in the life of those around you. Now we look at a paragraph like this of Scripture and we think, where is there any comfort in this? We heard from 2 Corinthians 1 this morning, the God of all comfort, and we read this passage and we think, I see nothing comforting in these verses. In many ways, Naomi is the female counterpart to Job. In just a short span, she's lost everything and everyone. And by the time she makes her way back to Bethlehem, she's even changed her name to Bitter. We'll see that next week. So how do we find comforting truth in this detour through Moab? And that's where we see that what might have been rebellion on the part of Elimelech, God is going to use as a detour in the life of Naomi. Humanly speaking, Elimelech had no business moving to Moab, but he did. Humanly speaking, covenantally speaking, Mahlon and Chilion had no business marrying Orpah and Ruth, but they did. And it'd be easy for us to look at those events on the ground as Israelites around the fire in isolation from the rest of the story, and we want to grab those men by the ears, and we want to pull them aside and shout, "What's wrong with you guys?" And maybe somebody should have done that. I don't know. Maybe somebody did do that. Perhaps Naomi really felt that way. She might have wanted to do that herself. But this is where we have to zoom out. This is where we have to get up from the campfire and go back and look and say, I know chapter 2, 3, and 4. And this is where we have to say, unlike the original audience, we know the end of the story. And the author is weaving in some details here that, if you know the rest of the story, point to great comfort and resolution. And we can't forget that. We remember that one of the themes of this book is God's providential care and his guidance. One writer said it like this. He said, "This book is about the ways of God in human life." We can often forget that God's hand is guiding his created world and his people to a certain point in future history. The worries of this life start to compound around us, and we forget that there are set points that are still waiting to be shown to the world. We know that there are fixed points in history past, right? The old joke is that, when did history start? July 4th, 1776. Right? We know that there are fixed points in history past, but believer, we need to be reminded that there are fixed points still yet to come in future history. We read of one such fixed point in Philippians 2, 10 and 11, that one day at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We don't know when, but we know what. And so for the believer who's discouraged at the wickedness of this world, we can say, you know what, I don't know when, but I know what. That the history book has already been written, and it sits on a shelf in God's heaven. And he says, I know what's going to happen. I know when it's going to happen, and he already looks back on it as if it has. And so we can say, God is faithful. He will do it. We know that we have the last three chapters of Ruth, and so that should help us then understand the first chapter of Ruth. And in the midst of all of the pain that we read in these five verses, and make no mistake, the pain in these verses is immense, we should also see hints of great comfort. And I want to share two comforting truths to you from these five verses. And the first is this: believer, your failure does not define or rule out God's faithfulness. Your failure does not define nor rule out God's faithfulness. Look at the failures of man in this, just these five verses. First, we have the move to Moab. Why are you going there? Just repent. No, it's easier to move. Then we have these ill-informed to mankind on the human side of history marriages of Mahlon and Chilion. They should not have married these women, but they did. Later in chapter 1, we're going to see that grief-stricken Naomi encourages her daughters-in-law to go back to Moab, to go back to their families, and to go back to the ways of their families, which includes the gods of their families. Yes, she's speaking through pain and grief, but she's not speaking words of wisdom in that encouragement. And considering all of those things, we're so prone to think, in light of all of that failure, surely you're done for. You've made your bed, now lie in it. Your goose is cooked. You've had your chance. You blew it. Why would God ever want you? We're so prone to fall into that pattern of thinking. But then we see the faithfulness of God in these verses as well. Look at verse 2 again. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And here's this one sneaky little line. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. Why does he say that? Why does he say that? Because by the end of this book, we're going to know that there's a king that comes from this clan, and his name is David. But we also know that God is being faithful here. If you look at chapter 4, we've already read part of it, but flip over the page and see at chapter 4, verse 17. The women in the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Friends, our failures don't limit God's faithfulness and his goodness to us. How many of you in this room can look back on your past and say, "Ouch," or, "Huh, if only I'd not done that"? It can be easy for us to reason to ourselves, "I've got skeletons in my closet. God wouldn't want to use me." Look at my family failures. Look at who my father was, who my grandfather was. Why would God want me? And here's something that we have to step back from the whole storyline of Scripture and say this. I don't know if you've noticed this yet or not, but there's only one character in all of Scripture that makes it through unscathed by sin. And he is going to be the one to die for all of those who caused all that problem. This is the man Christ Jesus, the righteous for the unrighteous. If the failures of man canceled out the faithfulness of God, then we would not have Calvary. And this is what causes us to stand in awe and wonder, that the God that we serve sees that closet full of skeletons, he sees your resume of failures, and it doesn't change the fact that he is faithful, and that at our worst, he gave us Christ. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. This is why the psalmist is so amazed. Psalm 108, verse 4, he says, "For your steadfast love is great above the heavens, and your faithfulness reaches to the clouds." So what do we say with that then? Weary saint, run to Jesus and rest in his unchanging and unrivaled faithfulness. Your failures do not compromise his faithfulness. And to the wayward sinner, we say, run to Jesus in repentance and receive his gracious forgiveness, because he is faithful. He will punish those who refuse to do so, but he is faithful and just to forgive those who do repent. You tell us that in 1 John 1:9. Just when you think that you've maybe begun to find the bottom of the well of God's grace, we come to those comforting words of James 4:6. It's one of my favorite lines in the book of James. He says, but he gives more grace. You think you ran God out of grace? Ah, he's got more. It's an endless supply, a bottomless well of grace. Your failures don't render God unfaithful. Rather, your failures can cause us to be more amazed at the goodness of God, that he would love someone like you and me in spite of all of my rebellion, and after all of that, that he would show his faithfulness and that its goodness is beyond my wildest imagination. And how has he shown us that? In giving us a new heart through the shed blood of Jesus. There's a comfort there in knowing that in all of this failure in these five verses, God's faithfulness isn't compromised. His goodness is still there, shining through in that dark, dark scene. The second comforting truth is this, and I wish we had more time to develop a full theology of it, but it's this: believer, your suffering does not negate God's sovereignty. Your suffering does not negate God's sovereignty. We read of all of the suffering here of Naomi, and we'll see more of it next Sunday. And we can't forget, again, that we know the rest of the story. Again, we come to that familiar line there in verse 2. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. We know that matters because this is where David's going to come from, but we also know that a couple hundred years from when this book is going to be written, the prophet Micah is going to write a book. And it's going to be to that little tiny family of Ephrathah in Bethlehem of Judah that he'll say, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth one for me who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." See, you and I know what Naomi doesn't know, that God's not being vindictive, he's not being cruel or needling her or mean here, but he's working out something far greater than she could ever imagine. She doesn't know it yet, and she won't for a while. According to verse 10, or verse 5 rather, it's going to be at least 10 years in Moab. We don't know how much time passes from chapter 1, verse 6 through the end of verse 4, but it's at least 9 months and a month probably. I don't know how fast Ruth and Boaz got married, but it took some time, and we know that they're both honorable. So what we know is that God is doing something in the midst of all this pain. And this ought to remind us then of Romans 8. We've already heard from that this morning, but go on and read in verse 18. It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." Again, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, "For this light momentary affliction," this affliction that he has just said in chapter 1 caused him to despair of life itself. Do you think that Naomi is despairing of life itself here? She's crushed. She's lost everything. She is broken, and what in her eyes is beyond repair. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, "I am so tired of living, I don't want to wake up in the morning." But then he gets to chapter 4 and he says, "This light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." We see in Naomi, we see in Job, we see in Paul, we see in Hannah, We see in Ruth that God is working through suffering more than they could ever dream. Through Naomi's suffering, he is going to bring about the redemption of her daughter-in-law, Ruth. The redemption of her own hopeless future. The redemption of her people as a nation through her great-great-great-grandson, King David. And then ultimately, the greatest of all, the redemption, the adoption of God's children through the death of God's son, Jesus Christ, whom he's going to bring through whose bloodline? Naomi's. That woman called bitter. That woman who's broken, God is redeeming all of that suffering. Believer, don't miss that in the middle of Naomi's sufferings, God is sovereignly working all things together, not only for the provision of her future security on this earth, but also for the provision of our future security for all of eternity. And so what we see here is that God is working in the midst of suffering. And that gives us great comfort. Suffering saint, when you find yourself under the hand of what A.W. Pink called the frowning providence of God, when life gets hard, when you want to say, God, why me? It can be all too easy in the midst of that pain to think that God has somehow lost control, or worse, we begin to believe lies about the character and nature of God. But wherever you go in the Bible, this is a good Bible reading tip. Wherever you go in the Bible, it's always good to go with the knowledge of God's character and nature. Wherever you go in the Bible, it's always good to know that whatever God's doing, he is good. This is what Abraham says when God says, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And after Abraham's little wagering battle with God, he finally concludes, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? This is what the psalmist tells us in Psalm 119, verse 68, that you are good and you do good. And we see that in Naomi's suffering and anybody else in Scripture, that God's character and nature are not compromised. So, believer, why would that not be true in your own suffering? That in your suffering, in your life, that you need to go where you are with the character and nature of God and say, I know that he's good, I know that he does good, and I know that he'll do what is right. Just as we sang this morning, whatever my God ordains is right. And we take our stand on that. We know a lot more than Naomi did. We know that through his goodness to Naomi, he's going to provide you and I with Christ, who would die on a cross in place of our sin. And he tells us in Romans 8:28, more than Naomi ever knew. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Again, Paul reasons to logic in verse 32, and he says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God is for your good, believer. So in your suffering, God is still sovereign, and he is still good. You may not have all the questions to the answer, the answers to the questions of your suffering. Why me? We may not know that for a long time, but what we can be reminded of is that God is sovereign and he is good. He sees your suffering, and he tells you in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, that you can cast all your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Because he cares for you. I'd say that's a God worth trusting and standing in amazement of. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, I thank you for the book of Ruth, and I ask, Lord, that as we read this book and as we study it, Lord, I pray that we would study it and see what you are showing us about yourself, your goodness, your character, your nature, Lord. And I ask that you would use it, Lord, to fortify us, that we might stand tall and strong on the character and nature of who you are and what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Father, I ask that you would use this book to grow us in our love for you and our amazement of how great you are. And we'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.